It was the height of the war with ISIS in Syria and Iraq. There were a lot of refugees coming out of Iraq, Syria, Iran included, headed to Turkey. They would get to Turkey, get on little dinghy boats, and sail to Greece. I took a group of students to Greece one summer, and we were working with the refugees that were coming across the border and were living there in Athens. And while we were there, I met a young man, spoke incredible English from Iran. And he was a believer, he was a follower of Jesus, and he began to tell me his story. He told me that when one Sunday he was on his way to church, and as they would typically do, they would go to different apartments because in Iran the police aren't favorable to believers. And so that day he was a little late and he was rounding the corner to go to church that morning when he saw that the church members were being filed down from that second floor apartment and were entering into police vans. He knew that those believers were going to suffer. He knew that some of them would die. And he knew that they'd give up his name. And so he realized that it was time to flee to Turkey and to go to Greece. I met him there in that refugee camp as he was living out his faith for the sake of the gospel among refugees. One day I was walking down the street. We were in North Africa at the time. And there was a friend of mine that we had worked with for years. And he seemed depressed. And I walked up to him and I greeted him and I asked him how he was doing. He said, "John, I'm just not doing very well." I said, well, what's going on?" He said, "Well, John, you know, we just moved a couple months ago." I said, "Yeah, no, I remember." He said, "Well, we're going to have to move again." I said, "Well, is there something wrong with the apartment? What's going on?" And he said, "No, it's just every time we go up to our fourth floor apartment, there's a woman who pops out of her apartment and she's carrying a butcher knife and she says, I'm gonna kill you, I'm gonna kill your wife, and I'm gonna kill your kids if you don't convert back to Islam." And I said, "Man, that's pretty severe." And he said, "Yeah." I said, well, why don't you go to the police?" And he said, "Well, I did go to the police. And the police told me that the day that I convert back to Islam is the day that they'll talk to that woman. And obviously, I can't convert back to Islam." This is a world that people live in today. It's a world in which there are fears. It's a world in which those fears are real. It's a world in which there is great persecution in parts of the world, less persecution in other parts of the world. But nevertheless, it's a world in which we live, in which calls us to be bold disciples in what could be a fearful age. Christianity today is often lived out in a cultural moment in which there is pressure to remain silent about our faith. There are pressures that we face of social exclusion. We face the pressures of maybe professional consequences of sharing our faith, being labeled as intolerant, public criticism, or probably in your lives, more of an online shaming or those negative comments on social media that we have when we proclaim Jesus and we talk about who he is. And so the result is often that we have private Christianity rather than public witness. But Scripture calls us repeatedly to live with courage and conviction in boldness as disciples of Jesus Christ. In our Western context, the idea that is often propitiated and given to us is that faith should remain private, right? We go to Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner and people say, "You can talk about anything you want, just don't talk about politics and don't talk about religion." We can talk about the Chiefs over there. That's a good thing to talk about. Detroit over here. Not as sure about, but Chiefs, yeah. Right? Go Chiefs. All right. Okay, nobody's laughing. All right, so anyway, there are things we can talk about and things we can't talk about because we live in this world of fear. And when we start to make public proclamations of Jesus and especially the exclusivity of the gospel, we're often viewed of as socially unacceptable. We have one of our girls here at Boyce College in this last year. She was working at Heine Brothers. Heine Brothers is a coffee shop here in town that is known for its bold stance on LGBTQ issues. She works there in that coffee shop living out her faith. I am so proud. We have several college students who work in that coffee shop trying to live out their faith and proudly proclaim the gospel in those really hard places. But as she lived out her faith in those really hard places, she soon found herself without a job. Because there are moments in our world where that private Christianity is pushed and demanded, even in a place that has its own views and has its own heart. And because Christianity is considered socially unacceptable, it's pushed to the side. This produces several things in our lives, things like silence and compromise and private faith. There's an author that if you take Intro to Missions with me, some of you have taken that online, and some of you might take that if you come to school here. But one of the books you read is Nick Ripken's book on Insanity of Obedience. And I love Nick because I know Nick personally, and he writes like he talks. He's just a real fiery, fervent guy. I mean, that's just the way that he is. But one of the things that he emphasizes over and over in the book is that the enemy, the persecutor, desires to make us silent. Have you ever thought that when we are silent about our faith, then the enemy is actually winning? Because the goal of the persecutor is to silence the church. And when the church is silent, then the persecutor wins. Ripken goes so far as to ask the question as to whether or not maybe that's why we don't face more persecution here in the United States. Is it because we are too silent about our faith? So the goal of the persecutor is to silence the church. The second thing that often happens to us is we compromise. Our convictions begin to soften and they align with cultural expectations. I was doing some research and looking at Pew Research as to how the Christians view the LGBTQ community. And what I found is that according to Pew Research, 57% of all Christians find the LGBTQ community as okay. It's fine. You are how you were, as they would say, born. And LGBTQ is acceptable. 55% argued that gay marriage is what should happen. Well, you say, okay, well, that's Christian, so that would include all of the Catholics, and it would include all of the most liberal churches and things like that. So how does that look in evangelical circles? Well, in evangelical circles, what we find is that 36% of all evangelicals agree with the stance of LGBTQ communities, that homosexuals should be allowed to get married, that that's normal and respectful in community. Yet we have clear scriptural definition of what marriage is, and how we are to marry a man and a woman are to marry, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And so we begin to compromise our faith. Or we just take on a private faith. We begin to live siloed worlds where this silo is our faith, this silo is our family, this silo is our work, this silo is our school, this silo is our church, and our faith doesn't cross silos. So the place I go work out, maybe they might even know that I'm a Christian, and I might act just like everybody else. Or when I'm at school, do I look, act different? Do people see something different in me, or am I just like everybody else? Our faith becomes private, and belief becomes disconnected from public life. And this tension's not new. We find it in the earliest Christians as they face pressure to remain silent. Yet Paul declares in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." That's interesting that Paul even says that. Well, Paul is obviously recognizing to those Romans who were living under persecution. And in those first 3 centuries, there was severe persecution that believers lived under. He was saying, man, I can't be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and we can't live in shame. We can't live in fear. We must live in boldness. And that's actually what we find in the book of Acts. Even when Paul, who was Saul at the time, was putting people in prison, was seeing people killed, we still see believers live boldly for the sake of the gospel, right? And so this is what God calls us to. He calls us to boldness. This morning, or this afternoon, what I want us to do is look at Joshua chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to look at those first 9 verses, which are so famous. Even Joshua, in this particular moment, was living in a moment of crisis. It was a moment of transition and even fear. Joshua 1:1 opens, and it says this, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore go, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel.'" Joshua 1 opens in a moment of national insecurity and uncertainty. Moses' death has led to a leadership vacuum, and there's potential instability within the people. There's this loss of a great leader. And what does it say about Joshua? How does it label Joshua? Who was Joshua? Was he the vice president? Was he a prime minister? What was Joshua in the passage? Somebody yell it out for me. Son of Nun. But how does it say at the end? He was Moses' assistant. Does that mean he went and got coffee? What does an assistant do? It doesn't say that he was Moses' co-leader. It doesn't say that he was a co-pastor, associate pastor, or anything like that. It just says he was his assistant. And so you can imagine that as Moses has died, people are going through some real trauma. Well, what's going to happen? Who's going to lead us? How are we going to move forward? And God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, you're going to do it. But this great leader has died. All the responsibility of leading this great nation is now on you. You have the challenge of entering the land and the hostile nations that are there. Remember, they've just wandered around the wilderness because Joshua and Caleb said, hey, let's go. But everybody else said, no, let's stay. And all of those people died except for Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua's old now. And God is saying, you're going to lead. You're going to take these people. There's a challenge of entering land that's hostile. The memory of Israel's earlier failure, all of those things are going on. And God comes to Joshua, and he tasks him with a job that would require extraordinary courage. And this moment parallels a lot of things that we face today. We live in environments that are marked by cultural hostility toward Christian conviction. Right, we live in a world that says, hey, listen, let everybody have their own path. They'll find their own way to God. Man, it's not true, but that's the world we live in. We live in a world where there's even open hostility to the gospel, especially in the world that we live in. I've been, over the course of the last 2 weeks, with everything that's just recently happened, just in seriously praying for my brothers and sisters in Iran. All Christians in Iran right now are being identified and labeled as Western sympathizers. And so not only did the cultural police want to kill Christians before, now they label them as enemy hostile combatants against the Iranian state, and there's even more reason to kill them. And so Christians are fleeing, literally fleeing to the mountains and to the hillsides, and if at all possible, out of the country. Because to stay there could mean certain death. And so we think about the world that we live in and the uncertainty of a future. You guys, as young men and young women, you're looking at the world around you, and it seems to be blowing up in the Middle East. And there should be questions in your mind. Well, what's going to happen? How's this going to work itself out? What's going to take place? It's moments of uncertainty, just like for Joshua. And then there's always a fear of rejection or marginalization. But like Joshua, we move forward in faith rather than in fear. And where do we get that faith from? Well, faith and courage, boldness as believers, comes from God's mission. God's first words to Joshua clarify the mission. Arise, cross the Jordan to the land that I am giving them. Joshua's task wasn't self-chosen. It wasn't like Joshua went into a meeting of his cabinet to decide what it was that they were supposed to do. God came to Joshua and God said, Joshua, you have a job to do. You're to take the people across the Jordan River. You're to conquer this land that I'm given to you. It was part of God's redemptive plan. And God's redemptive plan has started all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abram out of his polytheistic tribe to become a new people, a people for God, a people that worshiped and knew who God was. Joshua was simply the next leader in God's unfolding task of mission in the world. This reveals an important principle that I want you to get. The principle is this: courage grows when we understand that we participate in God's mission rather than our own agenda. So write that down. Courage grows when we understand, right? We've got to understand this. This is so simple, but it's so clear. Courage grows when we understand that we participate, we're participants, we participate in God's mission rather than our own agenda. Too often we are out living our own agenda, and God is saying, no, participate with me in my mission. So courage grows when we understand that we participate in God's mission rather than our own agenda. All of a sudden, now we're steeped in biblical history and biblical theology because it's not about me, it's about God. And it's about the work of God amongst the nations. And I get to rejoice and participate in that. So our mission is clear. In Matthew 28, 18 and 19, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and under the earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples of all nations, right? Go, make disciples of all nations. This is the clear call of God on every single one of our lives. We may not all be able to go to the ends of the earth, but we are all able to participate in the mission of God. As churches and as individual believers, we participate in what God is doing amongst the nations. We don't invent our mission. We participate in what God is doing. And this perspective transforms all fear. Instead of asking, am I capable? All of a sudden the question becomes, is God faithful? Is God faithful? And the beauty of that question is that He is. We can look through history, we can look through time, we can look through biblical example, and we see the faithfulness of God coming through over and over and over again. God is faithful. It's no longer, am I capable, but is God faithful? So how do we become bold? How do we obtain this courage? Well, this courage comes from an understanding of God's presence. One of the most repeated promises in Joshua chapter 1 is the presence of God. God declares, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Look at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love that passage. Can you imagine as Joshua is standing there and all of a sudden he's been given this great task and God comes to him and God says to him, Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you. He's looking into going into the land of giants. He's looking to go into to conquer peoples that they thought they could never conquer. And God says, no one can stand against you. All the days of your life, as I was with Moses, and all of a sudden Joshua is remembering how God was with Moses, how Moses would enter into the temple, the tabernacle, and he would come out with a face so bright that he had to shield it because he had been with God. And Joshua realizes, God is with me, as God was with Moses. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The promise appears repeatedly. We see it in verse 5. We see it again in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's interesting that at least three times here, God says, be strong and courageous. Don't fear. Why? Why does God have to say that over and over and over again to Joshua? Well, it's obvious. Joshua was afraid. Joshua was nervous. Joshua was, how am I going to do this? This is impossible. How can I possibly stand boldly for the sake of the gospel, if you will, in this moment at this time? And listen, you guys, the truth is we all get nervous. We all live in fear. And it's sad, but it's true. There are times in my life, there are things that I have done when, to be honest with you, man, my knees were shaking, my palms were sweaty, and I was thinking, how am I going to get through this? And then God comes through. And he comes through miraculously and beautifully and graciously every single time. As God was with Moses, so he'll be with Joshua, and so he will be with you. God doesn't promise Joshua an easy path. I think sometimes we get the idea that it's a promise of an easy path. It's not a promise of an easy path. But God does promise that he'll be with us despite the difficulty in the midst of our most difficult moments. God promised Moses in Exodus 33 that he would be with him. And in Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells us, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He does not leave us. He is always with us. Sometimes I like to challenge my students to think about the hardest place they could ever go and realize that God is already there. God is already there. God is already working. There are different places in the world that we would think, man, there is no way there are believers there. Go to places like Afghanistan, how could there ever be a believer there? Go to places like North Korea, how could there ever be a believer there? But there are. They're faithful followers of Jesus. A lot of times, man, they are keeping their head down. But there are faithful followers of Jesus all over this world. And we get to the privilege of participating in what God is doing around the world. The foundation of bold discipleship, therefore, isn't personality, confidence, or skill. Let me say that again. The foundation of bold discipleship is not personality, confidence, or skill. It is assurance that God is with his people. Fear grows when we believe that we're by ourselves. I've seen people who go out with great personality, with great confidence, and with great skill, and fail miserably because they never had God's presence. I prefer to take 10 of you who understand the presence of God to the hardest places of the world that don't have any skills, don't have a lot of confidence, don't have a lot of ability, but you love Jesus, than to take 10 of you who can preach eloquently, have incredible skill and incredible confidence, but don't know what it is to walk with Jesus. That's fundamental and primary to who we are and to what we do. God promised Moses, God promised Joshua that he would be with him. So where do we get this courage? Where do we get this boldness? How does that work in our lives? Well, look at courage. Where does it come from? It comes from God's word. Sorry. Look at Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You'll meditate on it day and night. Joshua's leadership success would depend on faithful obedience to God's word. Look at what he's supposed to do. He's continuous meditation. Now, I teach world religions here at Boyce College, and we talk about Hinduism, and we talk about Buddhism, we talk about other world religions where, you know, you kind of cross your legs and you do the universal om, right? You go om, and you're slowly emptying yourself of everything. The goal of that Eastern meditation is to empty yourself of everything. That's not God's form of meditation, thank the Lord. God's form of meditation is we take Scripture and we focus on that Scripture and we meditate on it day and night. What does that look like? That looks like reading through a passage and saying, God, what do you have to say to me? And then we focus in on those words and we meditate, we memorize, we allow those words to pour over us. This is what God is saying to Joshua. He's saying, meditate on them day and night. Allow my word to fill your heart. Don't just gain an intellectual knowledge of what the Word of God has to say. Make it a heart knowledge. So often we go to church and we go to Bible study and we gain intellectual knowledge. And intellectual knowledge is wonderful. I teach here and I teach at Southern Seminary and I teach doctoral students and I want them to have an intellectual knowledge. But above that intellectual knowledge, I want them to have a heart knowledge of who God is and what God wants to do in them and through them. And that only comes when we begin to meditate on the Word of God. You guys, what that means for us is that when we pull out the Word of God, I would challenge you to get out a book, a Bible, right? Put your phone away. There's so many distractions. Put it in another room. Take off your watch, right? Whatever it is that distracts you. And just sit and listen to what the Word of God has to say. Meditate on it. This isn't some mystical thing where then God is going to do something weird. It's just focusing and saying, God, what do you have to teach me? Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's our teacher. Holy Spirit, what do you have to teach me from this text today? And taking the time to listen to what God has to say. And this is what God is saying to Joshua. He's saying, meditate on it day and night, right? Focus in on what my words are, because my word is beautiful to you, and you can focus and you can nourish and you can grow. But then we not only find that, but we then find verbal confession should not depart from your mouth. All right, what comes out of our mouth? James has a lot to say about the tongue, doesn't he? What is it that comes out of your mouth? Or is it beautiful? Is it holy? Is it righteous? Does it have valor? Is it good? Allow the Word of God to come out of your mouth. That doesn't mean that we're going around quoting Scripture, everybody. But it does mean that how we talk and the things that we do and the things that we say are beautiful and they're holy and they're right, you know? Let the law depart from your mouth. Man, make it a part of who you are. Talk about those silos, right? Here's my personal faith. Here's my family. Here's my school. Here's where I go work out. Here's my job. Am I the same in all those places? Or is the way that I talk at school or where I work out different from the way I talk in my home or the way I talk in my church? Am I different in one of those places than in another of those places? If so, man, we gotta shed that so that the words of our mouth are the words that are from God. And they demonstrate who I am in faithfulness and dedication to the things of God. So verbal confession. God's truth is meant to be spoken and it's meant to be proclaimed. But then the third thing that we see is obedient action. Joshua wasn't called just to know the word, but to do according to all that is written in it. Disciples, courage grows through deep engagement with Scripture. The Word forms convictions strong enough to withstand cultural pressures and temptation. When we lack confidence in God's Word, fear replaces faith. But when Scripture shapes our heart, we gain clarity and courage. One of the things I respected most about my friend in Morocco, I'd known for years, is on his wedding ring, he had the sign of a fish. And he was a bold disciple in a hostile Islamic environment. The reason that he had to move again was because they would habitually have church. They couldn't have it in a building, so they had to do church in houses. But they would habitually have church in his home. And when they had church in his home, they couldn't help but praise. They couldn't help but read. They couldn't help but know the Father. And they would. And they would praise. And they would worship. And they would pray. And they would speak the words of God. And the neighbors would all hear it. And the neighbors would all know that there's a church going on in that place. And he stayed faithful. And he stayed bold. The guy I met from Iran, the thing that impressed me about him was spoke excellent English, and he was an oil engineer. Brilliant young man. He had escaped Iran, and because he had escaped as a refugee, he'd been able to obtain all of the paperwork that he needed to go and get a job working in oil fields, working for an engineering company. Could have gone and made all kinds of money. Could have gone and done all kinds of things. But he knew men and women were coming desperately out of his country and they needed the gospel. And that was more important to him than any amount of money he could make or any other thing that he could do. And so he was living in literal squalor so that he could take the gospel to his people as they came out of that oppressive regime. They know God. They meditate. They confess, and they were obedient in action. One of the most striking features of Joshua chapter 1 is the repetition of a single command. God repeats over and over to Joshua, be strong and courageous. We see it in verse 6, be strong and courageous. In verse 7, be strong and very courageous. And then in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. That repetition just highlights the fact that courage isn't courage is not optional for God's people. We are called to be strong and courageous. Yet the source of courage isn't self-confidence. It's a command that's grounded in the three realities of God's mission, God's presence, and God's word. Because those realities are true, Joshua could move forward without fear. So, how do we form bold disciples today? Joshua 1 is a blueprint for us. What do we see in him? What do we see in the heroes of the faith? What do we see in this Iranian believer? What do we see in my North African brother? First of all, we see that they are anchored. Their identity is anchored in the mission of God. They understand that they are participating in God's global redemptive work. Listen, when we realize that it's no longer about us, but it's about the mission of God, everything changes. Everything changes. And my life now, it has a new focus. It has a new reason for being. And again, this doesn't mean that we're all going to be missionaries in the hardest places of the world. But it does mean that this is part of my task too. No matter what it is that I do with my life, missions must be a part of who we are. And our identity must be anchored in who God is and God's global redemptive work. The second thing that we do is we rest in God's presence. The promise of God's presence frees us from fear and rejection and oppression. when people reject the things that I have to say, or people reject me because of the sake of the gospel, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting the Father. They're rejecting Jesus himself, and I don't have to fear that. I don't have to worry about that. I realize that I can rest in the presence of God himself. He is with me. He abides in me in the power of his Holy Spirit, and there's no place I can go that he is not. And so I rest in the presence of God. And then the third thing I do is I immerse myself in the Word of God. Scripture forms convictions and sustains faithfulness in difficult environments. And those three elements shape discipleship. Believers can live unashamed of Christ. We immerse ourselves in God's Word, right? It becomes a part of who we are. I remember we were working in North Africa, and one of the ways that we would help, which helps us as well as believers, is we were working on kind of a doxology. How do people sing? So we call it in missions ethnomusicology or ethnodoxology. And so what we want to do is we want to establish music that's in the heart language and the heart music of the people that we're working with, right? And so the way that you do that, who in here is a music, loves music, is into music? Okay, man, one of the greatest mission trips you guys can ever take is to go to a people group that doesn't have its own music necessarily or ethnodoxology, its own Christian music, right? They have their music, but they don't have their Christian music, and help them write Christian music. So the way that we do it is we go and we learn their instruments, we learn their rhythms, we learn the way that they sing, how they sing, and we begin with the psalms, and we begin to put those psalms into songs, which is what they originally were, and we give them music, right? Remember, we were doing that. I had a buddy of mine. I'm not that kind of music guy, and he was really, really good at it. And so he was spending time with these national believers, and so we started to put the psalms to music. And man, it was amazing. They loved it because now they're meditating on it, right? They're worshiping in it. It's a part of who they are, right? God's word infects us like that. But I remember the very first time I heard it. We were out in a village. And again, because they love it, they want to sing it. And so we put pillows in all the windows and around the door, right? We got to muffle the sound because everybody's going to hear it out in this village. And so they started to sing. I want to tell you, it was the most awful thing I've ever heard in my life. They just sing off key, and that's on key to them. It's off key to me, right? It did not sound like Chris Tomlin or anybody else that you listen to. It was absolutely awful. And it was absolutely beautiful because it was their music. It was their song. And with that song and with that music, as they sang at the top of their lungs, they were not only worshiping, but they were meditating and they were allowing God's word to flow in them and through them, because when the hard times come, and they were going to come, they needed that. They needed the presence of God in those difficult moments, immersing them in the Word of God. And then the fourth thing, courageous disciples. And this is maybe the hardest thing, but we've got to live publicly for Christ. We abolish the silos, and we say, this is who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. And that affects the way I do my family. That affects the way I do my work. That affects the way I do my school. That affects the way I go to the gym. That affects the way I do sports. That affects every part, every aspect of who I am. And all of a sudden, my life is publicly being lived for the sake of the gospel. I stop hiding. The goal of the persecutor is the silence of the church. We cannot be silent. We must be bold as we live out our faith. Joshua stood at the edge of the Jordan River facing uncertainty and opposition. Yet God called him to move forward and to move forward with courage. Same call extends to us today. In an age marked by fear and pressure, Disciples of Christ have to live with clarity and conviction and courage. Clarity, conviction, and courage. God's promise to Joshua still speaks to his people. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Bold disciples aren't fearless people, but they are people who trust in the presence, the word, and the mission of God more than they fear the pressures of this world. And as you guys live out your faith, your daily activities, whether you're at school or whether you're at work or you're in the gym or you're on the sports field, you got to trust the presence, the word, and the mission of God more than we trust in the pressures of the world around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the fact that you call us to live faithful, obedient, and godly lives. And Father, it's not something that we do in a moment. It's something that we spend our lives doing. Joshua wasn't a young man when you called him to go forth, but you had been working on him and had been training him and had been equipping him, and now he was ready. Father, might you train us, equip us, and prepare us for the task at hand. Might we be found faithful and godly worshipers of Jesus. Father, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't take time at the very beginning to introduce myself. Wanted to get into my story. So my name is John Clausen. I'm a professor of global studies here at Boyce College, professor of missions at Southern Seminary. I have two kids and they're both married. I have two grandchildren, which are a joy in my life. My wife and I, whenever we possibly can, travel to places all over the world to take the gospel to those places. We love doing that. That's our calling. That's who we are. We spent 18 years in North Africa and the Middle East, and then I've been back here at Southern Seminary and Boyce College for another 13 years past we were with the International Mission Board for 22 years and then 13 years here. So this is who we are. This is what I am. And honestly, I want to challenge you guys to live faithful, godly, bold lives for the sake of the gospel. And I know it's hard sometimes. I know it gets difficult. But God is with you. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. He goes with you. God bless you guys. Thank you for being here with me today. Lord, guard you and protect you. Go in peace.